Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Philemon. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Philemon to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Now, as one of the 27 books of the New Testament, it's helpful to contextualize each of these books. There are the five historical books. There are Pauline epistles, which were written both to churches and those which were written to pastors. And then what are called the general epistles, as the other epistles that were not Pauline. And the storyline is carried effectively by the five historical books, the Gospels and Acts, and that really provides the backbone, the skeleton, and certainly half the epistles occur during that time of the book of Acts. And then the other 11 epistles occur during Paul's freedom from bondage, or during his second Roman imprisonment. And then we also have other epistles during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. So for our purposes today, we're going to be focusing on Paul's epistle written to Philemon, which he wrote during his first Roman imprisonment. Now, let's begin by exploring the book of Philemon's introduction and title. And by way of introduction, we ask this basic question that the book addresses: does Christian brotherly love really work, even in situations of extraordinary tension and difficulty? Will it work, for example, between a prominent slave owner and one of his runaway slaves? And Paul has no doubt of the answer to that. In fact, he writes this postcard, as it were, to Philemon, his beloved brother and also a fellow worker, on behalf of Onesimus, who was a deserter. He was a thief, and he was formerly a worthless slave, but now he has become Philemon's brother in Christ. And significantly, with much tact and tenderness, Paul asks Philemon to receive Onesimus back with the same gentleness with which he would receive Paul the Apostle himself. I love how Paul puts himself into Onesimus' place. It's a very, very significant analogy between that and what Christ did for us. Very powerful picture of forgiveness. Now, any debt Onesimus owes, Paul promises then to make good. And knowing Philemon, Paul is confident that brotherly love and forgiveness will indeed carry the day. Now, since this letter is addressed to Philemon, specifically in verse 1, it became known as Philemona to Philemon. And like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, it's addressed to an individual, but unlike those pastoral epistles, it's also addressed to a family and to a church. So it makes it a little bit different than the three pastoral epistles in that respect. Now, quick discussion of the authorship of this book. Well, the authenticity of Philemon was not called into question until the 4th century, and when certain theologians then concluded that its lack of doctrinal content made it somehow unworthy of the Apostle Paul. But men like Jerome and Chrysostom soon vindicated this epistle, and it was not challenged again until the 19th century with higher criticism, which virtually challenged everything in the 19th century. And effectively then, the dispute from that point on concerned the fact that there were many who were denying the authenticity of the book of Colossians. And some of these radical critics then, noting the similarity between Colossians and Philemon, also then turned against this book. These not only were closely connected because they were the same people who were associated in both letters, but also there are a number of parallel passages that are quite striking and similar in that regard. So this was then questioned because Colossians was questioned. But really, the general consensus of scholarship recognized Philemon as Paul's work, and there could have been no doctrinal motive for any forgery per se. It's also supported externally by consistent tradition, as we know, as well as internally, by no less than three specific references to the Apostle Paul. So I see no reason for questioning that this is a primary historical document. And one of the main arguments that I use when speaking about the New Testament is that these really are primary historical documents, not secondary, and that these documents have a greater attestation than Greek and Latin literature of that period, insofar as they were attested by more manuscripts, that the actual date of those manuscripts is much closer to the original writings, and that the quality, that the content, that the consistency was also greater. That's why if anyone is going to question epistles and gospels in the New Testament, they would long since have had to question what they already accept in the Greek and Latin canon. So there's a double standard that has often been applied, even though the New Testament is unprecedented in its authority and accuracy. Now, as to the date and setting of this little epistle, I want to reconstruct the background of this letter. And when we do, it appears that a slave named Onesimus had robbed or in some other way wronged his master Philemon, and he had escaped. And he had made his way from Colossae to Rome, having escaped from that area. And that's where he found relative safety among the masses in the imperial city. But somehow Onesimus came into contact with Paul. It's possible that he even sought out the apostle for help, because Onesimus no doubt had heard his master Philemon speak of Paul because of their connection together. At any rate, Paul is the one who was responsible for Onesimus' conversion, and he therefore calls him his son in the faith. So Paul is the one who led this runaway slave to faith. And he became incredibly useful to him as time went by. He had become indeed an asset to Paul. But both knew that as followers of Jesus, Onesimus had a responsibility to return to Philemon and to make recompense for what he had done. And that day came when Paul wrote his epistle to the Colossians. And that provided the occasion, since Tychicus was one who was going to go to Colossae to bear the letter, Paul decided to go ahead and send Onesimus with Tychicus to Colossae, knowing that it would be a good deal safer, in view of slave catchers, to send Onesimus with a companion, as it makes perfect sense. So that provided the occasion for the writing of this very brief epistle. Now, Philemon is one of the four prison epistles. The other three that were written between 60 and 61 AD are Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. So they were all in that particular period of time during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So this was helps us to see the date as about 60 or 61 AD. And it was dispatched with the epistle to the Colossians during Paul's first imprisonment. And it's interesting that Philemon 22, that 22nd verse, actually reflects a very confident hope of release. Paul wrote to Philemon, "Prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you," and so that he'll be able to see him at that point. So this was his expectation, that he would be released from his first Roman imprisonment. Now, Philemon himself was a resident of Colossae, apparently a prominent resident, and he was himself a convert of Paul. We know that from verse 19. Perhaps that took place through an encounter with Paul in Ephesus during Paul's third missionary journey, where he was in Ephesus for a number of years. And Philemon's house, we know as well, was large enough to serve as a meeting place for the church that was there in Colossae. So it was a substantial house, probably, again, a fairly wealthy landowner. And he was also known for his benevolence to other believers. Furthermore, his son, named Archippus, evidently held a position of leadership in that same church. We know this from Colossians 4:17 and Philemon 2. And Philemon may have had other slaves in addition to Onesimus. I mean, he was not alone as a slave owner among the Colossian believers. Colossians 4:1 makes that pretty evident. It talks specifically about the role of slaves and their masters. As you know, 2/3 of the Roman Empire, the population consisted of slaves who did the work for those who had the wealth to support themselves and their slaves in such a way that they would be able then to have a relatively leisurely life. But it's interesting that this is going to lead to a tension. What about the implications of Christianity regarding this matter of slavery? And though this epistle does not directly address that aspect in terms of it as an institution, it certainly lays the groundwork for the later understanding of why slavery is an inappropriate approach in human behavior. It provides guidelines, in fact, for master and slave relationships, and that it provides the seeds, the theological seeds, knowing that we are all one in Christ and that there is a unity in Christ, that would ultimately dispense with the whole system of slavery. After several centuries, slavery was done away with. And that was true for many centuries until it was reinstituted around the period when the New World was discovered. So it's very interesting how Christianity had pretty well eliminated slavery, at least in the West. But then it recurred. Although the popes were consistently opposed to it, many of the leaders were opposed to it, it came back. So it's kind of an interesting thought. At any rate, according to Roman law, runaway slaves such as Onesimus could be severely punished. Indeed, they could even be condemned to a violent death. So there's a tremendous risk in doing so. That's undoubtedly why he would go and try to lose himself in a major city like Rome. Now, it's doubtful that Onesimus would have returned to Philemon, even with this letter, if he had not become a believer in Christ. I think we can certainly speculate that that would have been an unlikely event to take place. And I have more to say about that, and also about the role that Philemon would have in this process and Paul's impact on it. So having looked at a little bit of the background, I want to move deeper into the content of Philemon and providing a bit of a survey. This is, as we know, the briefest Pauline epistle. You may know that the epistles of Paul are ordered in terms of their length, and so that we end up with this shortest of his epistle. And there are only 334 words in the Greek text. And it's a model of courtesy. It's a model of discretion, and also of loving concern for the forgiveness of one who would otherwise face the sentence of death. And we see something about Paul in terms of the way he would handle a very delicate situation. Gives us a bit of an insight into his own character and his ways in which he applied the truths that he himself was writing about. So we can divide this into three components. This tactful and highly personal letter begins with a prayer of thanksgiving for Philemon in verses 1 to 7, and then moves into a petition for the runaway slave Onesimus in verses 8 to 16, and concludes with the promise of Paul to Philemon in verses 17 to 25 in terms of providing for and making recompense for Onesimus. So as we look briefly at this prayer of thanksgiving for Philemon in verses 1 to 7, Writing this letter as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, as he calls himself, he addresses it personally to Philemon, who, as I said, was a Christian leader in Colossae, and he addresses it to Apphia and Archippus, evidently Philemon's wife and son, as well as to the church that was meeting in Philemon's house. Now, the main body of this very compact letter begins with a prayer of thanksgiving for Philemon's faith and love. So he begins by affirming his relationship with Philemon and his own quality of faith and his love. Having done so, he then moves into the main body of the epistle, the main purpose for its writing. And that occasion was a petition of Paul for Onesimus in verses 8 to 16. And basing his appeal on Philemon's character, which he's just been describing in the first seven verses, Paul refuses to command Philemon to pardon and receive Onesimus. Instead, he appeals to his character. He seeks to persuade his friend of his Christian responsibility to forgive, even as he himself was forgiven by Christ. And that becomes a central motif. Paul urges Philemon not to punish Onesimus, but instead to receive him no longer as a slave, but rather as a beloved brother in Christ. So there'd be a radical transformation in that relationship because of Onesimus' conversion. And then in verses 17 to 25, Paul places Onesimus' debt on his account. And then he reminds Philemon, however, of the greater spiritual debt which Philemon owes as a convert to Christ. And then he closes this very brief but effective epistle with a hopeful request that he will actually be going to Colossae and see them face to face. He gives greetings from some of his companions in Rome and then ends with a benediction. And the fact that it was preserved indicates something obviously important. That is to say, Philemon's favorable response to Paul's pleas. Because I don't think if he responded unfavorably that we would have this letter today. Now the topics of Philemon begin with Paul's praise of Philemon, then he makes his plea on behalf of Onesimus, and then he makes a pledge himself to stand behind his plea. Or you might call it the character of Philemon, followed by the conversion of Onesimus, and then finally, Paul's confidence that it would be handled in an appropriate manner. As to the place, then, we've already pointed out that it was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which we know took place in the years 60-61, that ending period of time. That's when the book of Acts concludes in Acts 28, where Paul is still under that house arrest and has not yet been released. Now, as to the theme and purpose of this little epistle, well, as to the theme, Philemon develops the transition from bondage to brotherhood, we might say, through Christian love and forgiveness. It changes the state, it changes relationships, and the effect and the impact of the gospel is one of transformation in relationships. It's brought about then by the centrality of Christ and our unity in him as followers of him, where he overcomes those estrangements. And indeed, just as Philemon was shown mercy by the grace of Christ, so he must graciously forgive his repentant runaway, who now has returned as a brother in Christ. So Paul writes this letter as his personal appeal that Philemon will receive Onesimus even as he would receive Paul. And that's critical to our understanding of it. The letter also was addressed to other believers in Philemon's circle, because Paul wanted it to have an impact on the Colossian church as a whole. So it was more broadly addressed than just to Philemon and to his household. Now, turning our attention to a few keys to understanding this book, the key word that I use is the word forgiveness. It's the key because Paul is asking Philemon's forgiveness towards his runaway slave Onesimus. And the whole epistle then centers around this motif then of the implications of the gospel as it pertains to forgiveness. Just as we were forgiven, so also we're called to forgive others. And the key verses, as I see it, are no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. So verses 16 to 17, in my mind, encapsulate the essence of this little epistle. So this idea that he's more than a slave, he's become something more than that, a beloved brother. Just as he's become that to me and has become useful to me, so he will be that way in your life as well. And so receive him as you would receive me. Now, considering some of the contributions of Philemon that it makes to the scriptures, it's a very personal and persuasive letter. And Paul skillfully handled a delicate matter with, I believe, tremendous tactfulness, as well as genuine warmth. As in his other epistles, he was able to apply the highest principles to the most mundane affairs. And that's one of the things I love about it, is no matter how ordinary the affair, the Christian principles are brought to bear. That Christian love and courtesy also dominate this epistle. And though it is not written with elegance and formality, its content is still marked by a loftiness and by a dignity. So once again, we see something more about the heart of the apostle and how he applied the principles that we find in his other epistles. We could also say that it was not written so much to impart doctrine, but to apply it in such a way that the life-changing effects of Christianity would have an impact on social conditions. Now, Paul wrote Philemon entirely in his own hand. That's quite unusual. And I think it was because he wanted to emphasize the urgency as well as the personal nature of this request. He didn't want to dictate this as he had done with most of his epistles. He wanted it to be something that was more effective than that in terms of the personal touch written for this reason. And Paul does not minimize Onesimus' offense, but instead he acts as his advocate and as his intercessor. Thus, he puts himself in Onesimus' place, and that's very important for us to see. So, as I mentioned, here we have a beautiful illustration of how spiritual truth, doctrinal truth, has a very relevant bearing on very real conditions in this world. And this is one application, one extension of that. That the power of the gospel indeed overcomes sociological barriers. The expression in Galatians 3:28 says that neither slave nor free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So it overcomes that kind of distinction as well as the other superficial distinctions that we often use to kind of evaluate one another. And Paul, indeed, is, in my mind, a vivid illustration of this truth, because this once self-righteous Pharisee now refers to a Gentile slave as my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten. It's not something Paul would have expected to say when he was Saul, as a Pharisee. Now, Philemon is not a direct attack on the institution of slavery, but I believe, on the other hand, that its Christian principles would ultimately lead to the renunciation of slavery as an institution. Once again, we see a number of things that were happening in Imperial Rome that were just plain unbiblical, unethical, immoral kinds of practices, including infanticide and abortion and a variety of other things. This is only one of many. And ultimately, as I say, although the message of Christ and of the epistles is not so much addressed to those issues, the implications of the Gospels would have a profound bearing, so that the church would in fact eliminate those kinds of practices fairly early. And so they were the ones who, in fact, transformed Roman society as time went by to eliminate these kinds of egregious wrongs and to bring in a far greater culture. Now, I want to look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Philemon. And the most profound way is, again, the analogy of forgiveness in Christ. The forgiveness that you and I as believers find in him is, I think, beautifully portrayed by analogy in this epistle, because Onesimus, guilty of a great offense, verse 11 and 18, again, do not minimize the offense, but yet he's motivated by Paul's love to intercede on his behalf. And so we have this whole concept of how Paul basically lays aside his rights and refuses to demand that Philemon forgive him. But there is this whole idea of being motivated by the love of the apostle and by his other-centered character. And indeed, we can certainly say that in this analogy, Paul becomes Onesimus' substitute by assuming his debt. Furthermore, Onesimus is restored and placed in a new relationship. By the way, we can see the obvious examples with Christ again, that Christ became our substitute. He assumed our debt. He is the one who restored us, gave us newness of life, placed us in a new relationship, that we who were formerly alienated from God, estranged from him, his enemies, as condemned criminals, he's transferred us now into the kingdom of light and love and life, and made us now adopted members of his family. So now, instead of condemned criminals, what are we now? We've become beloved children. I could not imagine a more radical outcome than that. Now, here's the analogy we've been talking about. We are as Onesimus, and Paul's advocacy before Philemon is indeed parallel to Christ's work of mediation before the Father. You can see the obvious analogy there. And that indeed, as we saw, Onesimus by law was condemned. He was a condemned criminal. And yet, he's saved by grace. He is given more than he is due. And just as Philemon was also saved by grace and given more than he was due, he is now being invited to do the same for one who sinned against him. Always bearing in mind that no matter what another has done against us, it's not as great an offense as what we have done against God. So if he forgave us much, we are also called, even though relatively speaking, to forgive little. Now, from our point of view, it may seem like a great deal, but if we imagine what we've really received in Christ, it's quite radical indeed. Now, I have four applications I'd like to walk you through. First of these applications has to do with this notion of a family in Christ. Now, though Philemon is such a short book, I think it's nevertheless filled with concepts that relate to our everyday living. Now, this first application is that from God's viewpoint, all genuine Christian converts are equally valuable. Therefore, Onesimus the slave, upon his decision to follow Jesus, becomes the Apostle Paul's beloved son and Philemon's brother. That earthly class distinctions are eliminated as brothers and sisters are adopted into Christ's family. And his story, I think, beautifully represents the truth of Galatians 3:28, which tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that the distinctions that we might draw, that would be ethnic, that would have to do with economic, that would be as to gender, Whatever those kinds of distinctions that we typically try to use to size people up or to evaluate or to compare them, all those have been done away with. And we now see people in a new way. We're one in Christ Jesus. So employers or political leaders or corporate executives or parents can follow, I think, the same spirit of Paul's teaching by treating employees, by treating co-workers and family members as people who are followers of Jesus and members of his body, rather than anything less, so that believers, regardless of their earthly status, should treat each other with the same benevolence and mercy which Christ has treated them. So it transcends those kinds of barriers and boundaries and causes us to treasure the image of God in each person. And when Christ is in that person, then they are new creatures. And we share the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And ultimately, we share the same inheritance, do we not? That we're heading in the same direction, that we are fellow heirs with Christ, and that we're members of the same household, filled with the same Spirit. All those things are so profound that they overcome any earthly distinctions and make a fundamental basis then for a unity in Christ. And so may we therefore recognize the worth of the immortal soul, whether that soul be of the ignoble and slaves or the noble and powerful. And prizing the converted slave as highly as the converted lord or master, showing no sinful respect of persons. We're not to be called respecters of persons, but we're to treat people with the kind of dignity that God has accorded us. He has loved us all, and he invites us to give people that grace of love and of acceptance, because he loved and accepted us in Christ. In addition to this concept of a new household or family, another word comes to mind, and it's the word restitution. Now, the Old Testament law describes the obligation for restitution. And as you know, restitution is the act of compensating for loss or injury by reverting as far as possible to the position before such loss or such injury occurred. So it simply means to restore or to recompense or to repay. Now, essentially, the Old Testament law teaches that merely saying, "I'm sorry," is not enough when it is in our power or means to restore the lost or damaged or injured item back to the injured party. In some cases, Mosaic law even required that up to four times the amount lost would be repaid. So it's an interesting statement there. So there was restitution. And while the word restitution is not used anywhere in the New Testament per se, I think there's a principle that's illustrated. For example, with Zacchaeus in Luke 19:8. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." So he's alluding again to that notion that we clearly saw of restitution in the New Testament, so that there would be an act, a physical, tangible act of restoration and restitution, which would be part of the reconciliation process. Now, it's also illustrated, I think, in this epistle. As Paul implements the principle in verses 18 to 19 on behalf of Onesimus, "If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." That may be the most meaningful expression in the whole of this epistle to me. "Charge that on my account. Put it on me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, I will repay it." So he did not view Onesimus as the Lord's freedman without regard to the fact that on an earthly level, Onesimus was still Philemon's runaway slave. So Paul and Onesimus did what was right by having the former slave return to Philemon, and Paul offering to pay Onesimus' debt for running away and or for any theft or injury he may have caused. And again, though New Testament believers are not specifically commanded to make restitution, I think it remains a solid principle for restoring and reconciling relationships by having the other person's best interest at heart. It's a tangible demonstration of genuine repentance for having caused injury or loss to another. And I think it's certainly a great application of the golden rule. So may we be loving servants of the Lord who do all in our power to restore relationships for God's glory and praise in whatever it takes to bring that about. We are called to be people who are peacemakers, agents that bring unity rather than divisiveness and discord and alienation. The third has to do with this whole idea of the improvement of mankind, and in the story of Onesimus, we see how his commitment to Jesus as Lord transferred him and transformed him from being a useless or worthless slave into a holy, likable, productive man. Now, walking with Christ surely not only made him happier and better in himself, but it also made him a blessing to the community at Colossae and to the Apostle Paul. So again, Onesimus' life is yet another testimony to the transforming power of the good news in Christ. And unlike any reform that a man can devise, it's only the gospel that can take a wicked and irresponsible man and turn him into a faithful, useful member of society. And may we never lose hope that God can redeem a wayward person. As long as people are breathing, God can reach them. And may we be faithful to share the good news of Jesus with them, leaving the outcome in the hands of the Father, rather than saying this person is beyond redemption. You and I well know that if it weren't for the grace of God, we would have been in the same condition. And finally, I want to just say a word about what it was like for Paul in everyday life application. As an apostle in everyday life, we mentioned this earlier, this handwritten letter written by the apostle provides for us, I think, a very illuminating look at his private life. Very illuminating insight. How did he treat relationships? With what courtesy, with what effectiveness, with what civility did he act? And I find that this was not, for example, Paul writing to the Romans to teach doctrines about the sacrificial death of Christ or about salvation and sanctification, nor was it Paul writing to correct the multiplicity of problems that were occurring, say, at the church at Corinth. But rather, this is the apostle writing a very personal letter to a brother about another brother over what was really a very sensitive issue. And we find Paul displaying, in my mind, the finest qualities. We see his noble and dignified spirit. We see great prudence in this letter, uncommon generosity, warm friendship, skillful address, great politeness, and sincere love. Indeed, we see demonstrated a congruity between Paul's practice and his profession. And that is why, to the extent that he was an imitator of Jesus as a follower, he could say, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And this provides moral authority. When a person couples right doctrine with right practice, there is a moral authority, a power, an authenticity, a reality, a vibrancy that that person can display and evince in his own relationships that transcends what otherwise might have been characteristic of their life. And so as we too imitate Christ, may each of us then become people whose imitation of Christ becomes contagious.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.